few passages that I want us to look at tonight, trying to connect these things together. Psalm chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5. I'll read verses 4 through 6. And then also Psalm 103. And then John chapter 8. Psalm 105, verses 4 through 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 103. We know this chapter well. Verses 8 and 9. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And then John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 44. We hear or we read of the character of God contrasted with that of the devil. John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus is speaking to those who have rejected the true gospel. And he says, "You are of the Father, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we come to you this evening. We ask that you might give us wisdom according to all that you have spoken. That as we endeavor to not only know your word, but to think of your word righteously, we ask that we might take up these simple summaries in question and answer form. That we might study your truth and love your truth and so be conformed after the pattern of righteousness that Christ himself laid down for us, not only in the word, but in his life. That you would do all of this for your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It is not unique in any way. In the West, in the East, and everything in between, in the modern day age in which we live, the things that we see even now, the crisis that seems to be unique, and that is of man's rebellion against the authority of God. True, there may be some things that are systematically unique in terms of cultural movements, those things that have developed out of this perfect storm of enlightenment, secular humanism, evolution, that seemed to place man at the center of creation in a way that was never intended by God. And when I say man at the center of creation, I mean man above creation. Man as the measure of all things. Man as owing nothing to any other man, certainly not to any other God. And so we find oftentimes, especially in our own culture, though this is not unique, is this endeavor to put God, or whomever we think to be God, or whatever idea we may have about God, on the stand and judge him for whatever crimes we think he has committed. This is very popular as it relates to the God that is revealed in the Old and New Testaments. Even Christians must fight the tendency to think of God in the Old Testament as operating differently as God did in the New Testament. We invariably, if we are not careful, pit the Father against the Son. Now, in John chapter 3, verse 16, we read of the love of the Father that sent the Son. The reason why the Father sent the Son into the world was to pay for the sins of those who are God's chosen people. What we want to do is put God on the stand in order to acquit ourselves, ultimately. And the reason we seek to acquit ourselves is because we find that to be a far more pleasing way of dealing with our sins than God's way. And the reason we find that approach more pleasing is because we don't want to repent of our sins. We want to hang on to our sins while also deal with the problem of a divine judge. And so what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 is true. We suppress the truth of God's existence, the reality of his displeasure, how we pick up on that with our conscience, and we seek to suppress that reality by pushing it down and then going elsewhere for truth, or it isn't truth really, some other idea in order to assuage ourselves of whatever guilt we may feel. It's like holding down that bile you taste when you feel like you're nauseous, seeking to suppress that which we know is true, and then to move on to something else in order to forget it, to leave it behind. And so we come up with questions like the question we find here. Now, the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism were not seeking to ask an unrighteous question. They are presenting a question that many people already ask. If God has presented to us his law and we are violators of that law, is it right? Is it fair? Is it unjust that God asks us to do something that we cannot do? Well, it would be if it were not for the things that took place between Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 3. It gets to the issue of God's fairness. What is fair? And then also an examination of God's justice and mercy. And that's what I want to look at this evening. Firstly, the question, what's fair? What's fair? Secondly, God's justice and mercy. God's justice and mercy. Let's look at that question. What's fair? Well, first and foremost, when we look at the Catechism, we see this question. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? Now, what God has not asked us to do would be to say to one of my sons, maybe my 8-year-old son, "Hey, Logan, I need to pull out of the driveway. Would you get in the other car and back that car out so that I can pull out of the driveway?" That is asking him to do something that he cannot do. And if he says no, I would get upset with him. That would be unjust of me. Or to say, "Hey, why don't you go chop down this tree in the woods?" First of all, I wouldn't give my 8-year-old son an axe for all the money in the world. Because what would be chopped is not the tree, but a toe or a finger or a sibling. It would be unjust. It would be unfair. However, God did not give to man the law at the point when they were unable to keep it. God gave to man the law with every capacity to do it. This is the righteous giving of the law. And it is the existence of an inescapable law. In fact, if we are to go back ever before creation, or let's say at that moment of creation, and we look at the relationship of God with creation, what we see is when God creates, he has to create according to an order that comes from him. Let me put it this way. In court, oftentimes when there is some debate about a contract that bears a signature, or perhaps there is some note thrown into evidence, you bring in a handwriting expert. And what a handwriting expert does is they look and study the nature of the way in which lines are drawn, and they are able to take one particular signature and compare it to another and say, this person wrote that, and even though they may have tried to write this differently, All the telltale signs are there that this is that person's handwriting. And a handwriting signature expert, their testimonies are actually admissible in court. It's become such a precise science that it is often admissible in court. All of creation bears the signature of God. And not just the beauty and the design, but the laws of creation. And I don't mean just physical laws, but moral laws. God cannot create a world that does not bear His image. He cannot do it. God is constrained by His own character, and His creation is constrained by His own character. Now, God could have made other things that He has not made. He could have made unicorns. I hate to break it to you. Unicorns don't exist. I don't know if they ever existed, but they certainly don't exist now. God could have made unicorns. He could have made pink elephants. All of those things God could have done. But what God could not have done was create a world broken by sin. Man did that. Stop thinking about pink elephants. I see you smiling out there because you're thinking about pink elephants. We can imagine those things, and God could have created those things. But God's righteous character limits creation. And that all that God made was good because it had to be good. He couldn't help it because it was from Him, from His voice, and reflected His own personality. And so, as soon as Adam and Eve were put in the garden, they were under a law. But not only that, God was kind in presenting to Adam and Eve other laws to test and reflect their allegiance. We call this the covenant of works. And in the covenant of works, God entered into with Adam and his wife this: eat of the tree of life, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and his wife disobeyed. But they did not disobey because they lacked the capacity. They disobeyed because they lacked the desire. They longed to go their own way. So here's the question. What does God do? And maybe there's an even better question. What can God do? Now, oftentimes, parents, we like to critique the parenting of others. We do this in public all the time. And maybe you say, well, you know, if I were that child's parent, I may not have done it that way. Well, that's not up to you. You're not that parent. Or maybe even parents, when your child disobeys or they struggle to disobey that one thing you've asked them to do over and over and over again, the temptation is to do what? Let's just make pot legal, okay? Let's just not have that rule anymore. Let's take the law away because it's easier not to prosecute than it is to have to prosecute every single time the law is broken. How many times am I have to say to my kid, clean your room, make your bed, brush your teeth, do this, that, or the other? And over again, they violate the law. Well, what does a righteous parent do? I'm done. We have 6 kids in our home. And from the oldest to the youngest, the temptation will be, well, you know, the baby of the family. I can't imagine how good my youngest sister had it. But I think about it. My dad didn't get a big screen TV till after I moved out of the house and went to college. The same day I moved out, he got a new, brand new bed in my bedroom. And all of these things they did after I moved out. But my sister, she got all that stuff. They got cable after I moved out of the house. I'm thinking, what's happening? And then as I get older and I have kids, I'm thinking, I know exactly what's happening. They're tired. God never tires in His righteous rule of His creation. He cannot say,
He cannot decree anything other than, this is who I am, this is my call. If you violate my call, there must be consequences. If you reflect something other than what I am, I must respond in righteousness. And the only righteous response to sin is death. Only death. Mercy is not a righteous response to our sin. If God is responding directly to sinners. Now, hold on to that, because you're going, what? Hold on to that. Which is why the revelation and the manifestation of the Messiah is so important. And this is why covenant theology protects us when we do biblical interpretation. Judgment cannot be withdrawn and righteousness cannot be withheld from sinners. God must punish Adam and Eve's sin, our sin that comes to us from them, and our actual sin. There is no way around it. It's not a matter of fairness. It's a matter of what is good, what is right, what is just. In fact, as soon as we accuse God of a lack of fairness, we judge partially against people in our life. Think about who it is that's accusing God of injustice. Think about who it is in terms of a cultural, philosophical movement of accusing God of injustice. We who embrace death as a culture, we who oftentimes embrace injustice in the way we deal, we're too harsh, we're too soft. As parents, as friends, as children, we must see that God cannot be anything other than himself, and that he cannot respond to sin in any other way than judgment. Judgment is the only righteous response for sin. So how then does mercy enter into the equation? That's the question 11. We're going 9, 11, and then 10. But isn't God also merciful? Now, here's what the Heidelberg Catechism does. They make you wait until question 12 and later. But this is what the answer is. Question 11, but isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he's also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Now, when I say that the only righteous response against sin is death, how then is it that God in Genesis chapter 3 says to Adam and Eve, I will deliver you? Because God promises judgment upon another. So you take the covenant of works that God entered into with Adam and his wife and all who are in Adam. Paul even says it is legally right to be just before God by perfect obedience. But it is spiritually, covenantally impossible because you are, in your conception, born into sin. There is a legal pathway to righteousness through perfect obedience. The problem is only one man ever born is able to be made righteous in this regard or to be counted righteous in this way. And that is Christ. You and I are cursed ever before we came out of our mother's kicking and screaming. In sin was I conceived. So Paul says, it's possible, but it's not possible. When God pronounces deliverance to Adam and Eve, it is upon the contingency that there will be one born of the seed of the woman who will suffer the reproach of God's wrath and judgment. And as soon as God said that, as he clothed Adam, as he clothed Eve,
He sealed the fate, as it were, of his son. And that is how we see the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. When God says to Adam and Eve, I'm not going to kill you, he's saying, in essence, I'm going to kill someone. Someone has to suffer. In order for Adam and Eve to be clothed, didn't an animal have to be sacrificed? In fact, this is what we're really talking about. I've spoken of it before. If you ever had a conversation with Spencer Grigg, he talks about it. There's only two religions in the world. One in which we seek to clothe ourselves, or one in which we seek, or one in which we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The clothing that Adam and Eve developed was just stuff of the earth that they themselves designed. Plant matter. God took an animal, sacrificed it, and covered them with it. You see, the severity and the justice of God actually provides the proper context for mercy. And mercy would mean nothing without understanding God's judgment and justice. And this is how we can say that God is either just or merciful. He is just or he is merciful, dependent upon our relationship with the Redeemer. All men are judged through Christ Jesus. All men are judged through Christ Jesus. Second point, justice and mercy. God must punish all sins. Question 10 deals with this. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry. I love that. He is terribly angry. That means he's really, really angry. Super mad. With the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment, both now and in eternity, having declared, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. So kids, your parents come in. They see your room. They've asked you beforehand, pick it up. And you've picked it up. And they say, all right, let me see your room. 90% of it clean. 10% unclean. You haven't cleaned your room. You go, well, Mom, Dad, I did most of it. You haven't cleaned your room. We are wholly blamable because of the slightest violation of the law of God. And the problem is, ever before we commit a willful action to disobey, to violate God's word, we are already guilty. We are spiritually stillborn. We're dead. And God is angry with us. Now, when we speak of the anger of God, I'm not speaking of the uncontrollable anger sometimes. Kids, you may even see your parents exhibit. Parents, sometimes you have. I know I have. A kind of passion that is out of control. Not righteous anger, but unrighteous anger. God's righteous anger burns against all sins as is appropriate according to his character. And in relationship to the nature of the offense against his infinite goodness and holiness. Which means this. A fraction of a percent of your room that is not clean, of your life that is outside of his authority, warrants infinite punishment in hell for all eternity. And this is good. It is good because it is a reflection of God's goodness. It is a reflection of his holiness and his righteousness. And we as Christians should praise God for his justice. We see this in the Psalms. We see it in the wisdom literature. If God was not just, what would that mean about him? He is unpredictable. He is fickle in his righteousness.
That is what makes a dangerous parent, is it? When are they going to be mad? I can't ever tell. They're constantly hiding the ball. The goal line is always shifting. I don't know how to please my parents. I don't know how to please my boss. And it creates a relationship of distrust. God has shown us everything we need to know. And what His Word tells us is this. Every sin is punishable by death and hell. Now, there is temporal judgment for our sins. We've experienced these things. But there is, even more importantly, even more critically to this element of judgment, eternal punishment. And how are we to escape? And this is where justice and mercy are informing one another. And the way in which they inform one another, as we read in the Psalter, that upon the cross of Christ, truth or justice and mercy kiss each other. That's strange language. It's poetic language. But what the cross reveals is the truth of God, the justice of God against unrighteousness, wedded to and met perfectly with the mercy of God on the cross of Christ Jesus. So then when Christ is on the cross, all of those who are covenantally, that is, spiritually united to Christ, pre, present, post-cross event, even as we are covenantally united to Christ, our sins are laid upon Him, and He has dealt with every single one of those things. This is what we mean. This is what we ought to think of when we think of hiding in Christ Jesus. Or when you think of the Israelites on that terrible night in Egypt when the angel of death passed through and God said, "Get beneath the blood-stained lintel." The lintel is the top part of the door. Get in there. Because if you're in there, you're safe. God has responded to the sins of men by judging them or by judging His Son. This is what I mean. All sin deserves death. The question is for us, will it be our death or will it be Christ's on our behalf? This is why that context is so important. This is why the Heidelberg Catechism is laying that foundation so that when we come to someone and we present to them the gospel, or if we ourselves are struggling with doubting the love of God, we look at the cross and we say, of course God is loving. Of course He is not only just, but He is also merciful and gracious. And praise be to God that judgment judgment is not the only response of God to man's sin. Sorry, it's like when your brain is peeling off and your mouth can't keep up with it. It's not the only response. Because we are judged through Christ if we seek salvation in Him. Brothers and sisters, God is terrifying in His wrath. And we see maybe more of this than the Old Testament, because we don't see Christ clearly in the flesh until we get to the New Testament. But the cross is, for those who know, it's a terrifying event as well. In the same way that the writer of Hebrews speaks of the cross. How are we to escape if we reject this great salvation? This is why the preaching of God's Word and the presentation of the gospel to our friends and to our neighbors and to our family members should always bring people to this decision. Who do you say Christ is? And will you hide your life in Him? There is but one way to flee the wrath of God, and that is to hide under the One who bore the full weight of God's justice for you. That itself provides great context for the suffering of Christ. Christ's physical suffering was
was unbearable. To have metal spikes driven through your ankles and your wrists. But to suffer the covenantal cursing of the Father, we can understand why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is at the cross where justice and mercy kiss. It is at the cross where we see God's righteousness preserved, while at the same time, God's people redeemed. Let's pray.